Loving Father, as we come to study your word together now, we do so trusting that it is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And so we pray, please speak to us through it, to change us into the people that you want us to be, and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 1 to 16.
John 19, verse 1 to 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
With that passage in front of us, let me just ask you a question. Where do your loyalties lie? Question I should ask myself, where do my loyalties lie? All young boys growing up soon discover that it's very important to know where your loyalties lie. Are they with Man United or Manchester City? Chelsea or Arsenal? Liverpool, Tottenham, Everton. Of course, be one of those big clubs, one of those big successful clubs. Very few boys growing up avidly supporting Wycombe Wanderers or Dagenham and Redbridge. But it takes just a few days in the first term at school, and they all know who supports who. I remember very clearly being asked who I supported when I first started at primary school. Just not being too sure, I replied that I supported Man United, and the team that my cousin supported. And when I got home, I discovered that he didn't support them at all. He supported Arsenal. So I had to go back into school the next day and correct my mistake. And I have to say, I changed my mind many more times during my school career, depending on who was winning at the time. Well, where do your loyalties lie? It's a question that we have to answer in many different contexts, at many different times. And it's a question that we're confronted with in our passage this morning. And in particular, do they lie with a humiliated king? Please look down with me at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Well, it may seem slightly surprising that Pilate has Jesus flogged here at the beginning of chapter 19, having only just announced that he finds no charges against him at the end of chapter 18. Why have an innocent man flogged? Well, if you remember, Pilate's first attempt to free Jesus had rebounded on him. He had offered the crowd a choice. It was his custom to release to them one prisoner at the time of the Passover. So which would it be, he had asked them, Jesus or Barabbas? But he didn't get the response he expected or hoped for. "Not Jesus, give us Barabbas," they shouted. So now Pilate changes tack. Well, perhaps a flogging will help. Perhaps it will evoke some sympathy among the crowd and satisfy their demands for punishment. And perhaps then at last he can get Jesus off his hands. So he hands Jesus over to be flogged as a kind of strategy to free him. Now, there were three different levels of flogging that were practiced by the Romans of increasing cruelty. The third and most brutal has been described as follows. The victim was stripped, tied to a post, and then beaten by several torturers until they were exhausted or their commanding officer called them off. For victims who, like Jesus, were neither Roman citizens nor soldiers, the favoured instrument was a whip whose leather thongs were fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metal. The beatings were so savage that the victims sometimes died. Eyewitness records report that such brutal scourgings could leave victims with their bones and entrails exposed. It's horrific. And that Jesus received such a brutal flogging as that is certain. Now, there's no doubt that he was subjected to it. But whether it's the treatment he receives at this point is less certain. This flogging is prior to sentencing. Yet Matthew and Mark both report that Jesus received the worst, most horrific flogging after sentencing. And that has led many scholars to conclude, I think rightly, that what Jesus receives here is a lighter beating, and that the worst was still to come. So the purpose of this beating was to humiliate him. And the Roman soldiers would have gone about their work with relish. They hated the Jews. And here was the King of the Jews as their plaything. We can just imagine their delight, can't we? So he thinks he's a king, does he? Then a king he must be. The first thing a king needs is, what? A crown. Thorns will do nicely. The long, jagged spikes of the date palm, up to 12 inches in length, rammed onto his head. And a purple cloak for a robe, perfect. And then they come forward, again and again, in mocking homage, shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And as they pretend to bow down before him, they spit and slap and punch. Once they're finished, Pilate brings Jesus back out to the crowd, a sorry sight, swollen, bruised, bleeding. He stands before the crowd, the crown on his head, not of gold, but of thorns, the blood-stained cloak around his shoulders. It's a pathetic sight. Now, he looks weak and utterly ridiculous. a parody of a king. He's a laughingstock. Twice now, Pilate has declared that he finds no basis for a charge against him. Yet here he stands, beaten and utterly humiliated. It's a picture of undeserved disgrace. And Pilate says to the crowd, "Here is the man." See, he's mocking them. "Here's the man that you say is such a dangerous revolutionary. Here's the man that you say is a threat to Rome. Well, look at him. Really? This pathetic individual?" Yet for those with eyes to see, here indeed is the man. Here is the Word made flesh, God incarnate. Here is the divine Son who took on flesh and walked among us as a man. And as a man was mocked, rejected, and became a laughingstock. A humiliated king. And that's what the world has seen ever since. Well, here's possibly the earliest surviving depiction of Jesus in art. And do you know what it is? Perhaps a masterpiece of the Renaissance, or a mural inside an ancient church building? No, it's a piece of graffiti from Rome. Here it is. Shows a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And there's another man standing at the foot of the cross, possibly a soldier, with the words, "Alexamenos worships his God." And the joke's clear. The God Alexamenos worships is an ass. And Alexamenos is a fool for worshipping him. Well, that piece of graffiti dates from somewhere around the end of the 2nd century. But the joke would go down just as well today, wouldn't it? We follow a humiliated king. Now, of course, people will see Jesus very differently when he returns. But until then, in this world, we follow a humiliated king. And elsewhere in his gospel, John makes it clear that Jesus expects his followers to accept the same mockery and humiliation. And the question is, are you and I willing? See, comedians make jokes at our expense. TV shows portray us with caricatures and cliches and make us look stupid. Our friends and classmates laugh at us, some behind our backs, others to our face. Letters are written to newspapers attacking us when we hold to the Bible's teaching. We're regarded as gullible and naive at a time when atheism is regarded as intellectually credible. None of that should surprise us. It's what the Bible leads us to expect as normal for Jesus' followers. And the question is whether you and I are willing to stand up and be counted. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Do you believe that? Do you believe it's a blessing? Is it embarrassing to be associated with a humiliated king? Is it embarrassing to tell others that you follow him and hold to his teaching? Or is it an honour to be tarred with the same brush? Well, let's keep reading. Pilate has brought Jesus out to the crowd looking weak and ridiculous. But if he hoped to elicit sympathy, well, he's to be disappointed. Verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Well, that's the third time now that Pilate has stated Jesus' innocence. Three times he's declared that there isn't a charge to be made against him. And the crowd's refusal to accept his judgment is clearly irritating him. I want nothing more to do with this, he's saying. You take him and deal with him yourself. But he's being sarcastic. He knows full well that they can't take Jesus and crucify him. They don't have that power. And they're nothing if not persistent. Verse 7. The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. And Pilate was evidently deeply superstitious, as many Romans were. Perhaps he'd been unsettled by a message he'd received from his wife that Matthew tells us about, telling him of a dream she had had and warning him to have nothing to do with this innocent man, Jesus. Like all Romans, he would have been very familiar with great stories of gods or their offspring who appeared in human guise, men with special supernatural powers, sons of gods. Well, could Jesus be one of them? And hadn't he just had him flogged? "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. See, Pilate may be superstitious, but he's already demonstrated that he has no real interest in knowing truth. So Jesus remains silent, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Verse 10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." See, Pilate thinks he's the one in charge. But Jesus' words shed a whole different light on the situation. He's saying to Pilate, "Well, you may think you're in charge, but I would not have been brought to you captive, and you would not be exercising the power of judgment over me if it were not given to you from above." See, Jesus is saying that there is a sovereign God, and that this sovereign God has decreed all that is taking place. Jesus' arrest, his trial, even his execution are all within God's sovereign control and purposes. Jesus is the one who has authority to stand in judgment over Pilate. And the only reason Pilate has temporary power over Jesus is because God the Father has planned it that way. And God the Son has humbled himself in obedience. Well, that doesn't mean that Pilate isn't guilty. Now, God's sovereignty doesn't remove guilt from those who do evil. Pilate is still responsible for his cowardice and his rejection of Jesus. He's still guilty for his part in Jesus' death. But it's not as if Pilate got up that morning thinking about how he could go about killing the Son of God. His role had been relatively passive. He'd just got caught up in it all. So Jesus, the innocent prisoner who will one day judge the whole world, shows Pilate where the blame lies. It lies with Caiaphas, the high priest, who handed him over and who actively sought his death. He's the one who has committed the greater sin. And notice how Jesus is defining sin here. Sin is rejecting him. It isn't primarily the bad things we say and do or the good things we fail to say and do. It is those. But first and foremost, sin is our rejection of Jesus. That's why it's so important that we side with Jesus and not against him. And we do so believing, as Jesus did, that God is sovereign. As we go on to see, as we read the final chapters in John's Gospel, the humiliation of Jesus is not the whole of the plan. It is part of a much, much bigger story. Jesus went to the cross bearing our disgrace and shame. The innocent died for the guilty. Then he rose again, defeating Satan, rescuing us from judgment, and giving us a new and certain hope of life with him in glory for all eternity. Well, that is the full plan of God that he determined before the creation of the world, to bring his people safely home to the glory of heaven through faith in the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's knowing that God is in control of every detail of life, and that he will get us safely home to heaven, that makes following Jesus worthwhile, even when it means suffering humiliation and disgrace for his name. See, if God isn't in control, if we don't know how the story ends, then we might conclude that it's, well, too much of a gamble, that the cost is too high. It's because God is in control, and we do know how the story ends, that we can have confidence to follow Jesus in this world, no matter how stupid it makes us look, until that day when we reach our glorious and eternal home. So then, like Pilate and the Jewish leaders, we have a choice. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." See, Pilate wants to release Jesus and tries to set him free. But finally, the Jews play their trump card, and they play it brilliantly. See, Tiberius Caesar was a notably paranoid ruler who was deeply suspicious of his subordinates, like Pilate. He acted with ruthless severity if he even suspected them of disloyalty. So Pilate would have much to fear if the Jews made it known that he'd released a man charged with leading a rebellion. Such a man was no friend of Caesar. It might be the final nail in Pilate's coffin, a whisper in the right ears in Rome, and he was a dead man. The Jews are no longer making accusations against Jesus. Now that has got them nowhere. Now they're just manipulating the judge. And they confront him with a stark choice. It's either Jesus or Caesar. Or which will it be? Pilate. Well, finally, Pilate caves in. Jesus may be innocent, but if condemning him is what it takes to protect his position, then it's goodbye, Jesus. Verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. In the end, Pilate loses. The Jews get their way. But in doing so, they make a devastating admission. "We have no king but Caesar," they say. It's nothing less than a rending of Israel's sacred covenant with God. Nothing was more basic to the covenant than that God alone was their king. It was a conviction that the Israelites clung to even when invading powers came and oppressed them. In Isaiah 26 verse 13 they say, O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honour. Yet here are Israel's leaders, the representatives of the whole nation, saying, we have no king but Caesar. It's not only a rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, it's a rejection of the kingship of God himself. See, they could have said, we have no king but the Lord our God. But no, that would have got them into trouble with Rome. So in the end, they're faced with the same choice that they've given Pilate. It's either Jesus or Caesar. It's either God or Caesar. And just like Pilate, they act out of self-interest. They do what it takes to protect their position, even if that means paying lip service to Caesar. It's the fundamental choice that we must all make. We must all make exactly the same decision. It is our loyalty to Caesar, to the things of this world, to the ideals and values and institutions of the world around us, and to our own position within it? Or is it to Jesus, to the one despised and rejected by this world, and to his kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom? Or to make it even more personal, is my loyalty to me and to my own reputation and popularity and position? Or is it to Jesus? The answer to that question will determine how you and I live. See, if my loyalty is to the things of this world and to my position within it, then I'll be embarrassed by Jesus. And I'll distance myself from him and from his teaching. I'll accommodate my beliefs to the values of the culture. My behaviour will be indistinguishable from that of the people around me. But if my loyalty is to Jesus, I'll stand and be counted, holding firm to his teaching, looking forward to the glory of heaven, and counting it an honour to bear shame and humiliation for the sake of his name. An old hymn that we're going to sing in a moment says it well. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, there his glory forever I'll share. Let's pray. Loving Father, please would we be so in awe of Jesus, so struck by his majesty, so grateful that he endured the humiliation of the cross for us, that we would gladly say, we have no king but Jesus. Please help us to gladly accept shame and reproach for the sake of his name. And would he be glorified in all we say and do. In his name we pray. Amen.